Yesterday, we did Psalm 121, and Louise came in this morning and said she had a new insight about keeping, because she went and did the labyrinth yesterday and noticed that it needed some care. So she started picking weeds. And that was keeping the labyrinth. And Psalm 21, which is has that Shomar, 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 which is usually translated, the Lord is your keeper. It can be keeper or watcher or guard. And I was commenting that actually, in Genesis 2, when God puts up the Adam, the human being, to keep the garden until it usually is translated till. Uh-huh. And it's the word, it's the same word. Uh-huh. Which one is it? I don't. It, and so that same word of keeping the garden is part of that. So it's kind of a neat thing. Yeah, yeah.
That makes me think of ten.
Yes. Yeah, the Lord is your tender. How about that?
Yeah.
Then you can do all kinds of English double entendres and we could have a wonderful time. But today we're moving into a different kind of psalm, and there are handouts and I have them here, so just raise your hand if you need one. We're going to move into the laments, and those of us who were together last week with Job probably thought we had had enough lament, but we're doing one more. We're doing two more. And instead of starting with a prayer, I thought we would start with a picture, a Bible verse, and a poem. So let's read the quote from Romans together.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words.
It's just one of the most wonderful Romans quote. And then Chagall, who we all know as a painter, wrote this poem to go with this picture. And as I stand thus, there descends to me from my pictures the painted David with his lyre in his hand. He wants to help me weep and play chapters of songs. So I'm not really doing a PowerPoint today. I'm just going to leave that up there so we can think about that. So, before we turn our attention to Psalm 130 and then 22, just a few preliminary words about laments. Nearly a third of the Psalter of the Book of Psalms are laments that, you know, expressing pain and anger and questions and despair. Yet it continues to be true that we Christians find it difficult to pray these psalms. And I've thought a lot over the last many years about why. And I have three reasons I want to share with you, and you can see if you think they fit or if you have more. First, the laments often contain those elements in which we praise God for divine judgment and plead with God to take vengeance on our enemies. This doesn't make us feel very good. It's actually pretty objectionable to. I have sympathy for this, by the way. I am not making fun of this objection. You know, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, and here we are praying these psalms that says, you know, bash the children's heads against the rocks, and it's not nice. And so you have to deal with the whole issue of the relationship between blessing and judgment. Now, I hasten to add that you have to do that if you read Matthew, too. It isn't just an issue for lament psalms. But it does make us struggle with praying laments because we come face to face with the judgment of God and our relationship to that judgment. So that's, I think, number one, and it is the reason I have the most sympathy for why it's so difficult. It is certainly why the LBW, the former Lutheran Book of Worship, left out most of the laments. And it is certainly why, in our lectionary, we leave out those objectionable parts when we read psalms in church. The second reason has to do with our usual, certainly Protestant, rhythm of a life of prayer. In laments and in the book of Psalms in general, the movement is from lament to praise. In our worship life, we tend to go from confession to praise. Klaus Westermann talks about this a lot. This movement from confession to praise is not without merit, but then the central thing is about our sin and God's forgiveness. For us, evil is a subset of sin. For the laments, sin is a subset of evil, where there are some bad things that aren't our fault, that have nothing to do with our sin in the lament tradition. There's evil outside of us. There is evil that happens to us. So when you lament, it sometimes has elements of confession, but not always, because confession is a subset of lament, rather than lament being a subset of confession. Does that make sense? You with me here? If that doesn't make sense or you want to talk about it, tell me. Okay. I think that's a huge reason why we're uncomfortable with laments. It is also one of the main reasons we need them so badly, because we don't necessarily deal with evil very well. The third reason we have difficulty praying laments is that it so often sounds like complaining. And you know what happens when those Israelites complain to God in the wilderness? They got zapped. That's a technical term only theologians can use. And so, you know, who wants to get zapped? And we know that complaint is problematic. So how do you do this? Complaints are about, God, you didn't do this. Whereas laments are about, God, you promised this. Why does life look like this? So one's very faithful and one's very unfaithful. And the trick is you can't know the difference just by looking at them. You know, distinguishing between an unfaithful complaint and a faithful lament is one of those mysteries of faith and the grace of God, right? It's not what it looks like. So this makes it terribly difficult to know. And so those are the reasons I think we don't pray the laments very much. You with me on this? Anybody want to add any more?
Are laments kind of whining?
Yeah, they feel whining. Yeah, that's the other thing.
It's that's why it seems unattractive.
Yeah, I don't want to whine before God. Yeah.
There's a wonderful rendering of Psalm 137 by the Rivers of Babylon, which we use all the time without the last two verses.
Right.
Blessed are those who dash their babies' heads against the rocks. And it's a guy named Bill Carter, who's a Presbyterian pastor, but first in his life was a jazz pianist, and he still has a jazz band, and he's put together a wonderful CD that's a conversation between faith and jazz. And he will talk for a while and then play a song. And the last song on the CD is Psalm 137, and he says, I imagine a rabbi chained to the piano bench, and the tormentors say, sing us the blues, you know, sing us your song. And so, and it's this incredibly powerful woman's voice as the rabbi singing in 12-bar blues, you know, singing all the verses we know. And then she gets to the end and says, blessed are those who take their babies and smash their heads against the rocks. And Bill, who's the pianist, says, what did you say? She said, I said, blessed are those who... And he says, you can't say that. And she says, if I don't say it now, I'll explode. And so it's it moves it from, it moves it to catharsis.
Uh-huh.
And
That notion that we have these thoughts anyway.
Yeah.
And if we do not take them to God,
yeah,
where are we going to take them?
Right.
Plus God knows. Yeah, that's about the only omni I'll sort of accept from God. well, I accept a few others, but only hesitantly. So, thank you for that. That's just, ooh, I want to hear that.
Faith in a new key.
Faith in a new key. I want to talk about some of the positive, I mean, the positive part of saying laments. I have a dear friend whose son was killed in a car accident. And he said the only prayer he could pray was Psalm 88, which is the lament that doesn't turn to praise. Because it was true. And any time it turned to praise, it wasn't true. We spent a lot of time last week talking about Job as a structured lament. And the friends in Job being the enemies of the lament. And the friends saying the only faithful speech is where you're defending God. And Job just yelling as hard as he can at God. And then God comes in his real final speech in the book of Job and says to Eliphaz, you have not spoken truly of me or to me, because the word is really to me, as my servant Job has. And I talked a lot last week, or we all talked a lot last week, because we were doing theology of the cross all the time, about how lament is steeped in a theology of the cross where you are speaking the truth, because it is the only way to talk to God. You don't hide the truth. And that when people say to me, oh, God is so gracious, God even lets us lament so that we can get through all this stuff in our life and then get to the real praise. And what I've learned from Job and lament is that I hear God saying, not, oh, I will let you lament, but if you don't lament, you're not telling the truth. And so I think about this being the way we speak, knowing that we always get to God through the cross, not by going around the cross. And so that's how I think about lament. Anybody else want to say anything?
It's part of the issue. I'm comparing lament in the sense of confession. It's almost the sense that there's this deep desire for us to find ownership, that there's a reason for this.
Yeah.
Whereas in lament, sometimes crap happens.
Right.
And it's really difficult for us at times to accept that.
And what the friends want to say is, when crap happens, it's your fault.
Right.
Yeah.
Or when crap happens, just give it to God, and God will be good and gracious. Let's not talk about it. All things are for good. And instead of saying, this is crap, and, you know, and it's that this is crap moment, but it's this is crap, and God, I so believe in you that I'm not willing to just say crap's okay. I'm not willing to do that. And you made promises, and I, darn it, I'm going to hold your feet, if you have such things, to the fire.
Could we start our worship service with that instead of confession?
It would be an amazing thing.
And be okay with that?
Yeah.
I think it's theologically and liturgically appropriate, but would we be okay with that?
Yeah, it's not. Lutherans are really tied to sin, forgiveness, confession as being the only way that we talk about God. And yeah, there's sort of a self-centeredness about that. Instead of an acknowledgement that, you know, evil is real, and you think about the story of the beginning of evil in the garden, and there is both Adam and Eve eating from the tree, but there's also that darn snake, and which is a creature of God, I might add. But we're getting way far. Yeah, yeah.
There's almost a sense that in I'm going to wonder, in our modern world, we have to find a reason for something to happen.
Mm-hmm.
and there's this kind of logical A plus B equals C. And so then if stuff happens, I have to figure out the reason. And that's actually
somewhere in my youth or childhood.
Somewhere, yeah. But, and I'm wondering if part of that confession is trying to find the reason, and I'm the only, and if I blame me, then, you know, okay. Rather than just acknowledging there's things in this world that are big.
I think we're ready to look. We're going to look at two laments today. First one is Psalm 130, which is at the very beginning of your sheet. Usually psalms have three parts. They go from a lament that is usually questions. Why? How long? Those kinds of things. And then it goes to a petition. Oh God, thanks. Anybody else need? A petition. Oh God, please do something about that. No, not that one, because then you won't. And then they go to a vow of praise or something like that. Not all laments do that, but that's the usual rhythm. A lament or complaint, a petition to God, a prayer to God, and then a vow or a praise. A vow of praise or a pronouncement of trust. The other thing most laments have is there's me and there's God and there's that enemy. And that's the pattern of lots of laments. So now I'm going to read this lament, and I'm going to ask you to do the same thing we did at the beginning of yesterday, and say, what word or phrase struck you? Where does it take you? And what images or stories come to mind? And if you want to also think about the imagery or the poetry, yesterday we talked a lot about how the poetry works, how the imagery works, you can do that. So here we go. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you were to keep watch over sins, O Lord, who could stand? Yet with you is forgiveness, in order that you might be feared. I wait for you, O Lord. My soul waits. In your word is my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who keep watch for the morning, more than those who keep watch for the morning. O Israel, wait for the Lord, for with the Lord is chesed. With the Lord is plenteous redemption. For the Lord shall redeem Israel from all their sins. So, rather than turn to your neighbor, just let's talk. What did you hear? A word, a phrase, a story? Things you noticed? Yeah.
I'd like help with verse 4, and especially the word fear.
Yeah.
It seems as if there's forgiveness. What am I supposed to fear?
Yeah. That word fear is such a deep word in the tradition, because it never gets away from the fear being afraid, but it also has that sense of reverence. It also in the Old Testament can almost become a technical term for obeying the law. It can, doesn't always, or for being faithful, you know, in order that I might. That I might be faithful to, that you might be owed faith. That's a little, but you never get away from that also being, this is not puppy dog God, right? This is not tame God.
Doesn't that have something to do with awe?
It has something to do with awe. I just am always suspicious when we make it too nice. Because it's not, it's never in an entirely nice word, right? And we love to translate it to tame it. You know, Luther says, that you may fear and love God. I think both of those things are contained in that word in the tradition. But thank you for pointing it out, because it is the most uncomfortable moment in the psalm. And it does say, in order that. It doesn't, you know, you can scream out of it, but that's what it says. Yeah.
Is it related to that comparative religions where Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans, that we're both repelled by the awesomeness and magnitude of God, but also attracted?
Right.
Attracted and repelled.
Exactly. It's both things. I'm reminded of a story from a very dear friend of mine, Jane Stroll. Some of you may have had her as a teacher at Pacific Lutheran Seminary, where she teaches. And she used to teach at Luther Seminary, where I teach. And a student in her class they came to one of these sorts of things, and the student said, "I just don't like that God." And Jane leaned over and said, "Honey, it ain't a buyer's market." Okay, moving right along. Other things that struck you.
Waiting and watching, and how that is kind of a recurrent theme.
Yeah, so what does waiting and watching do for you?
Sometimes waiting and watching is really uncomfortable, because it's that place of not knowing the answer, or not having resolution.
Right. So we sometimes can get really pious of "I wait for God," thinking that's so sweet. But again, it can be a very uncomfortable place.
How long do I have to wait?
How long do I have to wait? You can turn it back into a question,
how long,
can't
Lord?
You? How long, O Lord? The waiting is both comforting and also think. Elaine talks a lot. You could talk about this, Elaine, about patterns of grief and patterns of acceptance, and they always come to these times where give yourself time and just stop, and that's not always easy. That's not always easy.
I was going to say, there's a really beautiful image that's very rich and multifaceted about those keeping watch for the morning, and that's one of the most powerful times in the 24-hour clock, I think, is that darkest time, and yet the most mystical time, and how that's juxtaposed with that I'm waiting more, even more than that, and all of that might be.
Yeah. So you combine that sense of wait with that image of waiting for the morning. Of course, you could be a soldier on the wall waiting for the morning, and that's scary, because what happens when the light comes and you're keeping watch over the city, you know? Yeah.
Actually, waiting for the morning was the one I connected to, because I had a sleepless night last night. And so the tossing and the turning and the brain racing and the obsessing is for me, I didn't hear that so much as glorious as
which is another really, really important word to say about how psalms work with us, how they are a word for us. It depends on where you are. If waiting for the morning, if you're about to see the sunrise and you're, you know, up on the North Shore looking out at Lake Superior, waiting for the morning is really exciting, because you're going to see this absolutely gorgeous sunrise and you've been waiting for it. If you're been tossing and turning, you know, it just depends. These draw you in depending on where you are. Other things? Yeah.
The little word yet.
Yeah.
You have a question over here?
Why is yet?
It's, and in some of the laments, it's, I like to call it the big but. Mm-hmm. It's that one word where the whole weight of the transition is there, and at least, and sometimes when I pray the laments, I just hang on that word, because I, you know, if your spirit is ready to make that transition to the yet, but I've trusted in you, O Lord, you know, and if you're not there yet, it's almost a place to just sit with the psalm, that yet or but.
Always that conjunction word that just gets you, that contrastive. Yeah, all right, so, yeah.
Yeah, to me in the psalm, it's verse 3 is just the middle of it. It's the whole thing. It's the key, because, you know, if you were to keep watch over sins, O Lord, who could stand? And the reason I say that is because the first two verses, of course, are because of that. You know, that's the reason for crying to the Lord. And then understanding verse 4, the forgiveness and the fear is because of verse 3. So when you ask, when someone asked about, you know, the fear thing, that's because of verse 3. And then the waiting for the, keeping watch for the morning, waiting for the Lord, because that's the kind of the culmination of the whole issue of if the Lord kept watch over sins, you know, then who could stand? But since, so when the morning comes, then that's the proof that God doesn't, and that God is
watching. That's a lovely noticing of repetition and how they function. God keeping watch over sins and are watching for the morning. And how it's that in-between verse that moves us from the one to the other. You'll notice that I said that all psalms don't turn towards confession. This one does, right? This one does. And you'll notice in this one there's no enemy, right? The enemy is us. The enemy gets internalized in this sense, you know, and that's where the confession, because the enemy this time when we cry out, and what a primal cry it is. Don't you think this is the quintessential primal cry? Out of the depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O God. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O God. In Hebrew, that's only three words. It's just from out of the depths. That's one word. I cry to you. That's one word. Lord. One word. It's just three words. It breaks that pattern of parallelism a little that we talked about. And it is so primal. I don't know another beginning of a psalm that you know down to your toenail, that once it's there and something happens, that's the one that's on the tip of the tongue.
Yeah, yeah. Can you say it in Hebrew?
Yes,
say it. Mema'amakim karaticha Adonai.
Every once in a while you see that as abyss. Is the sense of that depth sort of a watery depth, or is just deepness?
It is. Abyss is not bad, and that's because the primary image for chaos in Scripture is always chaotic waters. Waters in Scripture almost always are one of two things. They're either death or life. They are either death-dealing or life-giving. And that's the amazing thing in Job, that it combines the two and says yes. But that's always the way water functions, which is, you know, go to baptism and let your minds. So it does that. You know, out of the chaotic waters, I cry to you. There is a piece of that in this. Yeah. And one could go from there to evil. But here, it goes to sin. that flashlight on depths gets turned to us. And I think it's why, for some of us, this psalm works so much better than others, if we are used to that pattern of confession and forgiveness. This is the quintessential confession, forgiveness hymn, psalm. Anything else that you want to say?
Question here.
Yeah. Please.
I'll try to keep it brief.
No.
As you were reading, I was stuck on verse 1. And even though it's been many years ago, that line harkens back to a deep, dark depression and dark night of the soul for me. And one of the hardest parts was, one of the greatest losses was that my concept of God was lost. And the way I described it later on, I couldn't describe it then, was that I had my idea of God nice and neatly wrapped in a box, and I thought I could draw on it at any time. But then I realized that it was wrapped in tinsel, and it felt like it didn't sustain me during that time. But as I look back, it was a building for me, and a renewal and a revival of who God is.
Well, thank you for that. You've just described the theology of the cross in a most profound way, where you have to give up that, what you said is tinsel.
The childlike.
Yeah. And move someplace else. Thank you.
What a gentleman mentioned, can we start worship with laments? We had an associate pastor come to our church in the days after Seminex and all of the hubbub, and his seminary project was to write a liturgy, and he used kind of a up-tempo jazz setting of this psalm as the confession in that worship. And so when I saw that, I was reading this coming up the stairs, it was like Jim Flaxbart back in 1976 had this as the opening of a worship service.
And you all are describing again what happens when a psalm becomes part of your life story. You're with the psalm, and the psalm is with you, and it's not just on the paper anymore, right? It's inside you. And that's part of letting scripture live and the word live. It becomes part of your story. I want to notice one more thing before we move to Psalm 22. And that's the movement of this psalm that goes from, I cry, you forgive, I wait, and then look at what happens at the end. It moves away from the I and the me, and it goes to proclamation. The Lord redeems, you know. O Israel, same thing that happened yesterday with Psalm 121. It doesn't just stay between me and God. It goes out. There's this proclamation piece. And that just always astonishes me in Psalms. And it's in our you know, 21st century life of me and God, that mission piece is often the piece that we neglect because it's not as important as me and God. But watch that's where the psalm goes, because it's important. Okay. we're not going to be able to do this in as much depth as we possibly could. But let's turn our attention to Psalm 22. And I decided at the last minute I would do this handout, mainly because I want to say to you a couple of things about this psalm. You cannot read Psalm 22 as a Christian without hearing Jesus talking. It is impossible. Now, back in the Ancient of Days, when I went to seminary, they tried to wean us of this, saying, oh, you know, you have to do it in its original historical context, and you're, you know, somehow doing something wrong with the psalm if you don't let it be. Well, give me a break. If the psalm is going to live in the faith, it lives in the faith. And you cannot hear this psalm as a Christian without hearing Jesus say it. Now, the trick is, does Jesus just say the first line? Or is it the whole psalm that we're invited into when we think of Jesus and this lament? And I want to invite us to think that it's the whole psalm and not just the first verse. So I'm not going to read all the things here, but I wanted to hand them out to you so you could, if you want. But of course, the reason you know it is Jesus' psalm is the first line. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's it. You're at the cross. But there are other moments in this. Look at verse 7-8. Right? All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. It actually says in Hebrew, he rolled to God, which doesn't make any sense, but there you go. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue the one who delights in him. There you are, with the people standing by and the leader saying, he saved others, let him save himself. You with me? Look at verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my mouth sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And there's that dry mouth in them giving vinegar, which hardly helps. And verse 18. They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, there you are. You know the soldiers. I mean, you can't even understand why the soldiers are casting lots and dividing the clothing when you read it in the Gospels if you don't know this psalm. And then suddenly, it's the psalm that's telling the story. And then verse 16, if you translate it from the Septuagint, which, I mean, we don't always. but verse 16 in the Hebrew, for dogs are all around me, a company of evil doers, like a lion, my hands and feet, may be understood, have shriveled. But from the Septuagint's is, they have pierced my hands and feet. So there you are. So what's going on here? The way I would talk about it is this, that in speaking Psalm 22 from the cross, Jesus is actually living Psalm 22 on the cross. In the events of the Passion, Jesus takes on the human lament and owns it, incarnates the lament, if you will. So God, through Christ, takes up the lament and shows it again to be true speech, but in the end, the Word became flesh. And the words of the lament become flesh. It's the Passion prayed. It's God entering our lament and owning it. It's God taking up our lament and transforming it. And as one article, whose author I can't remember, noted, it actually goes backwards in the Gospels. It begins with, I mean, verse 1 is the end of how the lament goes. So all those things I say, they're going backwards. So it's taking those events of the lament and both doing them and undoing them at the same time. So it's how this works on us is just astonishing. It's just astonishing. Let me pause, take a breath, see if anyone wants to say anything.
What was, going back to your comment about when you were seven, what was the church's objection?
Oh, back in the Ancient of Days?
Uh-huh. Back in Moses' time.
Right, back in Moses' time when I was in seminary. It was, we didn't want Christians to co-opt what then and even now is fashionably called Hebrew Scripture, which is... All right, here's my prejudice all over the room, just in case you aren't noticing it. I don't like the term Hebrew Scriptures because it's not out of a faith tradition, it's out of scholarship. No faith tradition calls this book Hebrew Scriptures. You either call it the Old Testament or you call it Tanakh, which is Torah, Prophets, Writings. But in order for us not to step on anybody's toes, now, I say this, mind you, as someone who grew up in the Jewish tradition. So my whole family is Jewish. So I am not saying this out of because I don't care. It is out of this deep sense of respecting people's traditions and owning your tradition and letting the tradition stand alongside of each other instead of pretending you're at some neutral place where you're in no tradition. Or actually, you're in a scholarly tradition. So that's my prejudice. And my tradition, I went to Union Seminary, and we were taught, no, it's disrespectful to Old Testament to let it be in conversation with New Testament, because then you're not letting it have meaning outside of that. And I want it to have meaning outside of that, but I want it to do both. In both traditions, so that's where I am.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Tanakh.
Oh, how do you spell that? What it is this. Tanakh, T of the Tanakh, is Torah. And the Na of the Tanakh is Nevi'im, which is prophets in Hebrew. And the Ak of the Tanakh is Ketuvim, which is the writings. So it's really just an anachronism. Where are you? There you go. Anachronism. That was a malapropism. Oh, forget it. All right. It was the original one. And it means Torah, prophets, writings. Because that's what the scripture is. Anybody else? There's other things in this this lament I think are really important.
Would you mind saying a word about the title? I know titles sometimes are tacked on. And...
this title doesn't do anything for me.
Okay. You can skip it then.
Often title, except that I have no idea what Concerning the Hind of the Dawn means.
Well, that was, wondering.
That it's David's Psalms mean something, mm-hmm. Right? I'm right there. But that it's Concerning the Hind of the Dawn, I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means.
It's the deer outside of our...
Right, concerning the Hanukkah, it's those deer out there on the grass. It's a Holden thing. We've noted the most obvious ties between 22 and Jesus' passion, but I think you find less obvious ties too, and I want to talk about those. Look, for example, at verse 6. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. That's the closest this psalm gets to a confession moment. And a lot of people read it as that, you know, just like Psalm 130. But there's another way to read this, and that's to read it with the suffering servant songs. And in fact, a student of mine once wrote a paper noting that 30 words from Psalm 22 are shared with the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. That's a lot. So if you think of this as not a confession of sin, but a reality of vicarious sufferings and all those connections between the suffering servant songs and the life of Jesus, it's still in Jesus in Psalm 22, right? That's one thing. Then you look at these verses that are the ones that have the enemies that we usually find so troubling. Look at verses 12 through 13 and 16 and 20 to 21. 12 through 16, many bulls encircle me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. And then deliver me from my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. That too, if you think of these enemies and the lion as the enemies of Jesus on the cross, then all of a sudden, this takes on a whole other character, right? And Peter does this. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour.
It's the crowd shouting, crucify.
Crucify. It's the crowd shouting, crucify.
Barabbas.
The enemy of Jesus is the devil and all his empty promises that we forswear at our baptism. The enemy of Jesus is us, as you said, the crowd. So what would happen if we thought of all the enemies in the Psalms in that fashion? Or at least let them be there sometimes. Now, another thing. Look at verses 4 and 5. I'm skipping around, as you've noticed. And I've tried to do it with my underlines and things like that. And it says, in you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. It's all about this yearning for the time of trust, right? You with me? Now look down at verse 9. And in our usual translations, it's this. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. But the word there is the same word that we've had three times as trust. Only it's slightly different. It's now, ignore this, a hifil participle of the same verb. It's a causative participle. And it's saying, you were the entruster of me on the breast of my mother. You entrusted me to my mother's breast. So before we trust, God entrusts us. So that sort of notion of God implanting faith before we can have faith. It's just such an astonishing notion, right, of where trust comes from. Even our faith is not our own. It's a gift of God that has been enfaithed in us, entrusted in us. And this psalm goes there, and it's just this stunning, stunning moment. How am I doing?
Most
people stop this psalm at the end of verse what? Especially they stop it at 21. Often when you read this psalm on Good Friday, you stop it at verse 21. I think when you stop this psalm at verse 21, we are doing ourselves a grave disservice. And I want to show you how that works in a couple of different ways. One is how the structure of the psalm works. And I'm just briefly going to show you this. Look at verses 1 and 2. And if you can see my highlighting and things, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So far, word far, from helping me, saving me. Oh my God, I cry by day, yet you do not answer. Those are the words I want you to look at. Far, helping or saving, and answer. And then turn over your sheet and look at verses 19 through 21. And it says, but you, O Lord, do not be far away. Taking that cry, making it a plea, oh my help, you're going to help me, you're my help, come quickly to my aid, deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog, save me, there's that save word, from the mouth of a lion. And then look what happens. It turns into a proclamation even before it gets to the proclamation. It says, from the horns of the wild ox, you have rescued me. That word, O Lord, rescue me. You have rescued me. It's a proclamation, and it points you. It really says, you have answered me. It doesn't say rescue. It says, you have answered me. It's just this amazing proclamation. And then it moves to the proclamation. And I'm just going to read this through with comment to you. Okay. It moves first to the congregation. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You notice this verse in Hebrews 2. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So clearly, the author of Hebrews didn't stop reading Psalm 22 at the previous verse. And then the psalm continues. Now pointedly to all Israel, north and south together, a political unity. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, that's the north. Oh, excuse me, that's the south. Glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, that's the north. Right? North and south together. Then the psalmist proclaims his presence for all who suffer and cry to God in faith. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. So we're again in the suffering servant psalms and the ties to Christ. And then it goes. The psalm then moves from the congregation to encourage the praise of all the poor and all who seek the Lord. From you comes my praise in the great congregation, my vows I will pray before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And then it moves to all the people of the earth, to all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the over the nations. Notice all these all. And from there, in case you haven't had enough, it goes to the dead, who normally were thought to be dead in Hebrew Psalms, in Old Testament Psalms, is to not be able to praise God. That's what the land of the dead is. And look what it says. To him, indeed, all who sleep in the earth shall bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. And then, in case you haven't had enough, it moves to the witness of the passion's lament to future generations and to a people yet unborn. Posterity shall serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that God has acted. He's done it. He's acted. It's so breathtaking where this psalm takes us. And it doesn't take us by canceling the cross. It takes us entirely through the cross. And then if it's not enough, and I can't do this for you, but if anybody wants a liturgy, I'll be glad to share it with you. That's the Good Friday psalm we just looked at. The Easter psalm. Do you know the Easter psalm? 118. And that psalm, that phrase that we usually translate, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it.
He has done
it. It says, this is the day the Lord has acted, that he has done. It's the same word that Psalm 22 ends in. It's about what God has done. It's not about our beautiful day. I'm sorry, because we love this psalm. It actually was the only good psalm translation in the LBW. All right, how's that? it got switchback despite some of our best efforts in the ELW. It's back to this is the day the Lord has made. I think it's so precious. It's such an important verse that we can't do it. Yeah. But what it really says, and all you can intertwine Psalm 118. And Psalm 22, where Psalm 118 takes up Psalm 122 into Easter and resurrection, as Psalm 22 already is doing for you at the end. So it's this astonishing, astonishing thing. All right, we have 3 minutes for conversation. Yeah, Lane.
I was struck as this connects to some of Matthew, that the ending of Matthew is go to all the nations. And tell what God has done.
Yeah. So it's almost like the psalm continues in Matthew.
Yeah, that's what I thought of when I read the end of this.
Oh, gorgeous.
Tell the world what God has done.
Gorgeous. Yeah, yeah.
Another liturgical way to bring out the ending for this is in parishes, right? This is the psalm that's said on Monday, Thursday at the stripping of the altar. Mm-hmm. And what we've done is always to make sure altar guild and assistants complete the stripping by verse 21. So that wonderful ending is now done with no movement whatsoever. And of course, by then, there is a profound silence in the place. And it's this, it really is this wonderful, hopeful, and proclamatory bridge to the tribune, to the rest of the tribune.
Yeah, that is just lovely. And it also shows how so much of what you can do with psalms in liturgy is so profound if you invite people in and if you attend to what's going on in them. Whereas if you sort of do them by rote, it's like a duty people have to do in the service in order to get to the gospel. Or first, you know, interrupted, we pause in this commercial to do the epistle. And then, whereas there's a way in which you can bring these psalms alive in the liturgy if you attend carefully to them. Yeah, yeah.
Last year I was in treatment for breast cancer, and the pastor
who served at my congregation while I was on disability, took the psalm and he personalized it for me. And so many cancer cells encircled me, you know,
wow.
Chemotherapy, and it was a very difficult treatment. I couldn't work while I was in treatment. And it was really a wonderful gift of personal liturgy that he offered me, because I didn't have to be a cheerful patient like I tried to be for everybody else who visited me. And he gave me the opportunity to lament, and also, though, to affirm that, you know, God has kept me safe since my mother's breast, and that he would be with me during this time.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah.
I wanted to add on to that, because when you were talking about lamentation or laments at the very beginning, there's this piece, I don't know if it's in our church culture, but in our greater culture, of leaving it at the door, leaving your laments off somewhere. And I think the laments invite us to bring that with us as a part of who we are, and that is a very holistic, I think, approach to worship and being in front of God and with God in wherever we are, in whatever place we are in our journey.
It's one of those things that the traditional Black church does mm-hmm. very, very well, mm-hmm. and the traditional Lutheran churches do very, very badly. So we can learn from our brothers and sisters. Go to coffee.